You can turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be starting at verse 17. And this is the text where Paul is commending Timothy to the Philippians. So Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 17, and we'll just go down to 24. Our annual congregational meeting is February 5th, so not too many weeks away. Our officer elections will take place there, just as they do each year at that meeting. And only one man is standing for office this year, and that's Mark Dix, who's standing for the office of elder. There are no men standing for deacon this year, so we're asking you, and asked a few weeks ago, if you'd give thought to men who can be nominated for deacon for the year to come. So if you would consider men who could be nominated for deacon for the coming year. Here's our current process. Man is nominated about this time of year, and has a year to become familiar with the work of the office. It's kind of like a probationary time. The other men get to become familiar with him. He gets to become familiar with what the office is, and there's training that takes place through that time, and both parties can evaluate the readiness and the fitness of the man for the office. We take the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 seriously, so if you're thinking of nominating a man, be sure and read through those passages before you nominate the guy. On the nomination sheets, which will be put out next week, those texts are printed, so if you would, at the very least, read through the text, take some time, ask yourselves seriously if the man qualifies under those passages. So we encourage you to read those. I was taught, and I've seen this borne out over the years, that the health and the spiritual depth of a church usually does not rise above the spiritual health and depth of the leaders of a church. If the leadership of a church is one way or another, you'll often see those things manifest in the life of the congregation. So we choose these men carefully, and we'll give more instruction in the weeks to come. Here's the passage, Philippians 2, 17 through 24, and then a few comments and we'll pray. Paul says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him. No one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." So Paul's making reference to that notion of him not thinking about his own interests and being concerned for theirs. And that's all manifest in the fact that he's labored in this ministry of the gospel with Paul like a son with a father. "I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." You probably know that Paul had a strong relationship with the Philippian church. When he tells the Corinthian church that he has a right for them to give to him and give financial support to him, he has a right to that, but he's not going to demand it of them. The reason that's possible is because the Philippians supported him along with the other Macedonian churches. And so he says, this is in the same book, chapter 4, verse 14, "It was kind of you to share in my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs again and again." And so he speaks of them. This is the beginning of chapter 4. He speaks of them this way, "My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown." Paul loves these people. These people love Paul. So Timothy is being given a special trust here, and here's why. Because he feels about the Philippians the way Paul feels about the Philippians. And that's my only comment on this particular text, and it's in verse 20. If you take that straight up in the Greek, it reads this way: I have no one who shares the same feelings. That's Paul saying, I have nobody who feels the way I do about you. And then he goes on and says, who genuinely cares for your concerns. I'm not sure exactly why the ESV translated that, leaving out the comment about feelings, or puts in the notion of welfare, which isn't there, not overtly, but that particular verse, and this is really the great commendation to Timothy, is I have no one who shares the same feelings, no one who feels the way I do, who genuinely cares for your concerns. And you know, it's kind of an indictment of the other people that Paul serves with. When he says, I have no one, you could take that to be all other believers, but it's an odd kind of phrase that Paul doesn't use to speak of other believers. He's probably speaking about people with whom he's in partnership in ministry. So the fact that the other people with whom he's in ministry don't feel as Paul feels toward them is great commendation for Timothy and something of an indictment of the other people that he's in ministry with. So whatever else an officer is, and this is so crucial, no man can rightly serve among God's people who is not at least concerned to try to love them as Jesus loves them. No man can rightly serve among God's people who isn't at least cognizant of the fact that he needs to be working at loving them in the way that Jesus loves them. I'm arguing this entire text is really just a description of love. And it's a description of the love of leaders for the people that they are serving. That's why I included verse 17, because I think it particularly speaks to the love of Christ that's in Paul for the Philippians. He's willing to be a sacrifice. He's willing to be poured out for the sake of the Philippians' growth in Christ. Well, who does that sound like? That's the Lord Christ. Jesus was a sacrifice so that you could have life in him. Here's Paul saying, I would gladly do that if it would bear the fruit of growth in your own life in Christ. So that's the mind and the heart of Christ that's in Paul. It's in Timothy, and we'll mention it just briefly. It's also in Epaphroditus. Let's pray as we come. Father, we ask that you would work these things in our own leaders. We pray for this heart and this mind. I pray it for myself, Father. I was years into the ministry, Lord, you know this, before I began to reckon seriously with whether or not I actually loved your own people the way that you do, or even cared if I discovered if I didn't love them the way that you do. So, Father, I pray this growth in my own life, but we also pray for it in any man that you would put in office in this church. The only thing that makes the cost of being in leadership in the church palatable, that makes it possible, is the fact that there is a love in us that's more powerful than the difficulties of the work, the difficulties of the calling before us. So, Father, grow this love in us. We definitely pray it for all of our leaders, but we all pray it for ourselves as well. All of us need to grow in the love of Christ. In a day as busy as this one, we don't invest ourselves. We're too busy for that, which is just another way of saying we don't really love. We don't stop and take the time and put in the effort to love the people that you have placed in our lives. So often we're just showing up and then blowing past them. Father, teach us to slow down and invest, to love the people that you have given to us. And we prayed especially this morning for leaders that they would slow down and invest, love the people that you have put in their lives so that they might lead them in Christ, which is to say, to lead them in humility and service. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's an odd thing that happens in the faith. We learn these great and powerful things, especially in the beginning of our years in Christ. We learn about the love of Christ. We learn of his love for us and that our love flows out of that. We learn to have this. I mean, this is how salvation happens. You have to repent and believe. We have this confrontation with our sin and this reckoning with who we really are, and we understand that the cross and the resurrection of Christ, it addresses that. We learn these great and magnificent things, and then an odd thing happens. We often push those out to the margins of our lives because we think, oh yeah, I got that. And then we make the bulk of our time and the bulk of our walk in Christ to be about, honestly, more trivial things. We engage methodologies that will help us do this and that better, but we forget sometimes the greatest things in the faith. And of course, the chief among those is God's love for his people, and so the capacity and the fact that God's people are able to love, return that love to God, and also give it to others. But love is strictly, exclusively, and uniquely bound to God. If you were not made in the image of God, and then if you are not reconciled to God in Christ so that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and could love in the way that God loves, there would be no love in you. Love is not modular so that you can somehow detach it from God and take it for yourself and be a loving person. And this is where the conception of a lot of current mercy ministries that are cut off from the real expression of the gospel. It's where a lot of those mercy ministries fail. We think of somehow love being powerful, even detached from Jesus Christ himself and the saving work of Jesus Christ. And I want to just dispense with that idea for this reason. Any man that you put in office will best love you by seeking to cultivate Christ in you. He doesn't have the power to do that himself. He isn't able to make that happen. He has no magic in his own soul so that he can do that, but it has to be his goal. The only way he really loves you is to make sure that life in Christ is being cultivated in you. And so God has to be more important to him than you do, in a sense, because otherwise he'll give way. He'll be overpowered by what you want from him. All officers talk about the honest fact that those people in a congregation who constitute the squeaky wheels, it's so easy to just make your ministry about putting grease on that wheel. Your goal in that person's life and any person's life is to cultivate the growth of Christ in them. Here's a ground for that that's crucial for us to understand. 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God." John couldn't make the connection more clearly, because God is love. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." Here's the connection to the work of Christ, "that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." You cannot detach the incarnation and the work of Christ and the cross and resurrection from the love of God. Those two necessarily go together. So for us as Christians to love someone, we have to care about their growth in Christ. We just spent time with family this past week, and I have relationships in my own family, and I don't speak overtly about Christ anymore. They know where I stand. You know that I have a brother who just won't listen to me talk about God or only wants to argue about that. But I need to be communicating to him in any way that I possibly can that the reason I love him is because of the love of Christ in me, the reason I would sacrifice for him, the reason that I persevere in loving him in the way that I do, which I hope is uniquely Christian, is because of the love of Christ, and need to find ways to communicate that to him. For us to love someone is to care about their growth in Christ. You can't separate those two. Paul loves these people. Paul loves the Philippians, and the particular form his love takes is concern for whether or not they're actually maturing in Christ. The reason he values Timothy is because Timothy feels just the way that Paul does. So let me give us that quickly in this passage and then go to a few verses earlier in the book, and I think you'll see that pattern, and then we'll close this point. But verse 19, Paul hopes to be encouraged knowing the things concerning you. That's kind of a question mark. What does that mean? Does it just mean the affairs of their lives or what? Verse 20, Paul says that Timothy genuinely cares, and he uses the same phrase, about the things concerning you, but it's only in the next couple verses that you get the sense of what he means. Verse 21, Timothy seeks the interests of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing with the Philippians. And then in verse 22, you find out it's the thing that you already knew, and that's that Timothy is a servant of the gospel. So when Timothy is concerned about the things concerning the Philippians, those are the interests of Jesus Christ. And that's the work of the gospel in their lives. So to love the Philippians is to cultivate the work of the gospel in their lives. And that means this: it's not just running an institution, it's soul craft. Even for deacons, a lot of the work that the deacons do has to do with bricks and mortar and mortgages, right? It has to do with the function of the church. But that work won't fit in its proper place if even a deacon doesn't understand that as an officer, our ultimate goal is to see maturity in Christ in these people. If that's not the context in which he works, then the work is misunderstood. The same thing's true for the elders who have direct responsibility for, and this is in our Book of Church Order, to see the fruit of the preached word in the lives of God's people. An elder is charged with seeking that directly, but of course it's the context for all the work that's done in both offices. This idea is all through the Philippians. I'll just give us three examples. Paul begins the book by rejoicing in their partnership in the gospel. So Paul is thankful that the Philippians care about the gospel, but then he assures them that God will bring to completion the work that he's begun in them. That is to say, that Paul understands that that's the chief thing that's happening in their lives. God is doing a work in them, and he's going to bring it to completion. So verse 11 in chapter 1 also, Paul's prayer is that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And then on in 2:15, ultimately, his hope is that the Philippians would be blameless and innocent in a crooked generation, shining as lights in the darkness. So to Paul, the phrase, the things concerning you, means, is the gospel actually growing among them? Are they filled with the fruit of righteousness? Can an officer in a church look at the people that he's serving and say, well, there's more fruit of the righteousness of Christ in their lives this year than there was last year? But that's the touchstone. That's the challenge that's before us as officers, and that's the thing that we have to think about. Do these people actually shine as lights in a dark and crooked generation? And if they don't, what do I do about that? How do we approach that? How do we begin to work on the issue of teaching our people what it means to shine as lights in a dark and crooked generation? So those are the questions a leader in Christ has to ask, and here's the challenge. Most men are naturally better at material tasks. They're better at the natural than they are at the supernatural. We're just naturally better at something, some work that you can put in our hands, and maybe we've got some check boxes of things we need to do, and we can just check those things off as we finish them. A question like, is there the fruit of righteousness in someone's soul? It's just such a nebulous question. It's so much more difficult. It requires wisdom and prayer and understanding that goes beyond the simple completion of a manual task. Again, to choose an officer, you have to choose a man who is at least willing to engage that particular very nebulous, very difficult task. For one thing, you'll have to choose a man who's able to see a person whose life is not bearing fruit and find a way to lovingly in Christ and diplomatically begin to work with that person in such a way that they would begin to mature in Christ. All of that, again, a manifestation of God's love. Hey, Greg Fullington, would you mind closing that back door back there? Thank you. second point, and I've really just got two, is the love of a leader is patterned after the love of Christ, that is, it's cruciform. Let me give you the brackets, and here's why I started at verse 17, which most people would not read as part of this text. In verse 17, Paul says that he's being poured out like a drink offering, and he uses the image of a sacrifice. And then in verse 27, we didn't read this, but you get the explanation of Epaphroditus coming to a point very near to death, but he's given his life back by God, and then he goes back into service. And here's how I understand that. I think for most of us, if you were in ministry in some way and you found yourself near death, I think you would stop and think, you know, I need a new kind of work. I mean, this is practically killing me. I need to go home and recover and get over this and find something else that isn't going to take me to the brink of death. I need to turn and start to take care of myself and protect myself. I could have died. But the fact is, what Epaphroditus does is he recovers and he goes right back into ministry. And here's why I think these are the brackets for the account of Timothy. Paul is willing to be a sacrifice if it will lead to the growth in Christ of the people in Philippi. Epaphroditus is almost sacrificed in that work, and when he's done and he's recovered, he's gone back into it. Well, that's Timothy. He doesn't think about his own interests. He thinks about the interests of Jesus Christ, and that's his unique qualification in Paul's eyes for this work that he's called to, and the reason that Paul takes him to be such a blessing to the Philippians. And all of this is under the famous passage in Philippians 2, where the Lord comes down to earth and he does what? He makes himself nothing. And he takes the form of a servant, ultimately giving life to his people. What does Timothy do? Timothy comes to the Philippians, and he's not concerned about his own interests. He's not consumed with his own life. He's consumed with the things of Jesus Christ, and that makes him consumed with the concerns and the matters of the Philippians. In other words, that notion of the sacrificial, incarnational, sacrificial love of Christ is what's prominent in Timothy. And that's what makes a man a servant in Christ. He's living in the pattern of the life of Jesus Christ. What Paul loves about Timothy is he thinks little of himself and his own concerns and a great deal of the Philippians and their concerns. He's willing to be poured out. He's willing, like Epaphroditus, to come to that point of near death. And let me be honest, and I don't know that I've always made this clear in the past, but the hard part for you is that guy is not in this church. I'm preaching this, and I'm not that man. At the very least, you have to find the man who understands this, and he will seek it, which is the road that all of us as leaders are on. You have to find that man who gets this, and he will seek it. If there's some pushback in his soul against this notion of being himself as Christ, a sacrifice on your behalf, if you sense some pushback against the cost, you've got the wrong guy. He may not be perfect. He may not manifest everything that you want in him, or I'm sorry, that God wants in him, but he at least has to care about it, and he at least has to be able to give words to the fact that he cares about it. You need to be able to see it in him. This is a bummer in our day, and it's the assumption that by technology and clever planning and strategies and methods, or by sheer determined effort, it's possible to manage all that we desire to do, even work in the church, without any great cost to ourselves. This was an idea that became prominent in the promotion of technology starting in the 1950s. If you embrace the technology, it will make your life easier, and all of the hard things that you have to do will be solved by methods and technology. Americans love this idea. We believe this idea. We think it works. And here's the problem with that. The cost in serving Christ is the point of it. It's where the love of Christ is most powerfully manifest.
You don't want to find a way to serve that is cost-free. That would take all the power out of it. That would destroy the influence of it, because the power is in the work of Christ in you, and it can't look anything other than as it looks in the life of Jesus Christ. There's no way to serve Christ without cost. You shouldn't try. You shouldn't even look for it. It's not a good thing. It's not healthy for you. It's not healthy for God's people. It's a fundamentally unchristian idea. Personal cost isn't the problem, it's the point. The cross is not the place where Jesus' ministry fails. The cross is the place where Jesus is perfectly victorious in the work of atoning for his people. You will have to bear a cross in order to serve God's people. It's true for officers, but it's true for all Christians. And if there is no cross in it, there's no power in it, because there is no presence of Christ and the Holy Spirit in it. It's meant to be that way. The greatest honor that we have in service to Christ, officers and his people alike, is to be like him. The greatest honor that we have is to be like him. Paul says, I want to suffer. I want to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, even if it leads to dying just as he died. Well, Paul's not a masochist. He's not an idiot. He's not a guy who just likes pain. He understands that it would be the greatest honor of his life. That's why Paul says, and he says it in this letter, whether I honor the Lord by living or by dying, it's all the same to me. I want to honor Jesus Christ. No serving Jesus Christ without that. It's in sacrificial service that real ministry is accomplished. I think we misunderstand this sometimes, because rather than thinking of the cross as the intentional work of God, we think of it as kind of an unfortunate historical circumstance that was brought on by the Romans. But again, the cross is the point of victory. There's no rising above this, you know, getting past the pain. There's no moving away from it. When Paul says all who wish to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, that isn't the problem. It's the power of a Christian life. It's the influence of it. When men come into office, the problem with the kind of guy who's always complaining about the cost of leadership, the problem is not that he's a pain to work with, or that he tends to be discouraging for all the other guys in leadership. The honest problem with that man is he doesn't understand Jesus. He doesn't really understand Christianity, and so you're asking him to lead in something that he doesn't yet fully comprehend. I'm not saying he doesn't have a saving faith. He just doesn't get it yet. So you want to steer away from the guy who's guarded about investing himself. He's careful about what it might cost him. It won't work. He will get into the office and it will be too demanding. It will be too hard on him, and you don't want to choose that man. Let me close with this, and that is, this is what love is. There is no love, not for Christians, but actually not for anyone. There is no love that is not expensive. Love, by definition, is costly, because the definition of love is Jesus Christ. The risk of our being so busy and so often overwhelmed is we end up trying to do our work without fully investing ourselves. Most men could raise their hands as far as being guilty with regard to this in their marriages. We're busy, especially if you've been married a couple of decades. I almost said buried a couple of decades. But and it wasn't Freudian, okay? It may be for you, but maybe that's the way it feels, right?
You've been married for a few decades and you've found ways to manage the relationship. But your wife will tell you your heart isn't invested in it anymore. Investing your heart and love, the cost of love, it's all the same thing. Real love in Christ is significantly invested. It takes time. It will take everything that you have. Again, you want to choose a man who understands love. You want to choose a man who understands what it is to invest himself. If you can see in his marriage, this is why that 1 Timothy 3 text is so important and speaks to the kind of man a man is in his home. If you don't see that kind of investment in his marriage and with his children, don't make him an officer. He doesn't get it. He needs to understand what love is. The reason Timothy is such a strong recommendation, Paul doesn't have anybody else like him, is that he doesn't seek his own interests. He's fully invested in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the life of the Philippians. As best we can, let's put men in office in this church who understand the importance of that. They may have a lot of growing to do. I mean, I'm so thankful for the men in office right now, but all of us, I think, would stand up and say that we have a great deal of growth ahead of us still. He may have a great deal of growing to do, but he at least needs to get this. He needs to understand that love and investment and cost, it's Jesus Christ. And this is the work of Jesus Christ, so we follow in his pattern. Let's pray for that. Father, we were drawn to this faith, most of us who came as adults, because there was a love here that was unique and powerful. For me, I saw people, and the way that they loved each other was different than the way that my friends loved me and I loved my friends, and I could see it, I knew it, I felt it, and that was a very, very powerful attraction. And Lord, you have not disappointed. The love that you have for us is magnificent. It's beyond description. Lord, we pray that you would teach us that love again. We learn those things, they're powerful to us, they impress us significantly, and then we move on to other things. Lord, teach us there is no moving past this. Understanding this love, living in this love, giving this love, offering it to people, even people who would spit in our faces. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teach us to love. And we pray, Father, do give us men who love. They love this body and will serve this body. Their hearts are filled, and if not filled to the full, their hearts are at least filling so that they are coming to understand what it means to give themselves to your work. We pray this, Lord, for those of us in office, and I'm sure all of us feel convicted by this, for those of us in office, give us grace to do what you have called us to do with the love and the spirit of investment and sacrifice, Lord, that you yourself so clearly, so beautifully, so powerfully demonstrated. Work it in us. We can't sanctify ourselves, God. We need a spirit who sanctifies us. Do that work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.